If you have your Bibles, turn very quickly to the 22nd chapter of Revelation. We're now in the closing scenes, and I believe that this is a very, very exciting, thrilling passage of Scripture. The verses that concern us tonight begins at verse 6, goes through verse 16. Will you follow along very carefully as I read? "And he said unto me, These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the words of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he saith unto me, Seal not the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is unrighteous, let him be unrighteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that wash their robes, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." If your King James Version is a little different on that point, you'll understand why in just a moment. "For outside are dogs and sorcerers and fornicators and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star." Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, as we open thy word, how we pray that tonight there might be a very, very unusual spiritual sensitivity. We pray, our wonderful Lord, that thou wilt be able to reach us, to minister to us. Keep us alert and intense. Help us to listen. And we pray, our wonderful Lord, that when this hour is ended, we shall see those who will see thee with the eye of faith, and seeing thee, flee to thee for life, embracing thee as Lord and Savior. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. We have come to the great final section of the vision of John. This is the epilogue, the final word. From here to the end encompasses the completion, the conclusion of the book. Verse 5 brings to an end the apocalypse, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the church is dwelling with him in the fullness of the light of his presence and is reigning with him and knows the deep joy of satisfaction. The far-off purpose of all creation is finally and fully accomplished and realized. This is the pleroma of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And our Lord now puts his own seal upon the book. And so in verses 6 and 7 we read, "And he said unto me, These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the words of the prophecy of this book." The first thing that we are called upon to notice is the absolute inerrancy and the irrefragability of the revelation given. These words are faithful and true, which means that no man has any right to trifle with them by spiritualizing them or by reducing them to meaningless symbolism. They mean exactly, precisely what they say. How much This constant encouragement toward belief is needed can be judged by the unbelief, the antipathy, the consistent skepticism which everywhere greets the Apocalypse of John. This book gives the final chapters in the history of the world, and yet, interestingly, it is bound and tied to the very remotest antiquity. For we read that the ultimate divine author of this book is none other than the Lord of the Holy Prophets, who sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. The great Dr. Sayce wrote, "People may account us crazy for giving so much attention to it, and laugh at our credulity for daring to believe that it means what it says. But better be accounted possessed as Christ himself was considered, and be pronounced beside ourselves and mad after the manner of Paul, than to take our lot with Pharisees and Festuses and Agrippas and Gallios. And if it should finally turn out that we have been beguiling ourselves with dreams, they still give us the most consistent philosophy to providence, the most comforting solution to life's mysteries, while our pretensionless submission to what seems most surely to be our Creator's word and will may serve us best when we come to answer at his judgment seat. We believe that it is God who tells us these words are faithful and true. Therefore, we take them so, and we build and bulwark our faith upon them and testify them to all the world." And so in verse 7, we read the blessed hope of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ as it relates to the believer. When we hear our Lord saying, "Behold, I come quickly." Now, this was the promise which the book gave us at the very beginning, and it's the promise with which the book concludes. John is no doubt referring in a very specific and very special way to our Lord's coming for his body, the church. But of course, included in that is the great returning of our Lord in the apocalypse, the unveiling before the world in the establishment of his great millennial reign. It is interesting that the Word of God says he is coming quickly, intimating how near we are to the realization of that blessed hope. Indeed, in verse 6, we read, "The things which must shortly be done." We see time as God sees it. If 1,000 years, Peter tells us, is as only a day with the Lord in our reckoning, then actually only 2 days have passed since our Lord ascended to heaven. However, there is a sense in which John may not be using the word in the sense of time, but in the sense of events happening, and then happening in rapid succession once they begin. What is true is that in the chronology of God, the next event on the program of God, the next intervention, is the translation of the church. In that sense, what is to happen is, in the chronology of God, to happen soon. We do not know when our Lord will return, nor when the prophetic visions of John will be fulfilled. In fact, our Lord said in Mark 13:32, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels who are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." But we can know, and this is what John is saying, that when that time arrives, and I believe with all my heart, as you know, that that time has arrived, that we're very close to the translation of the church, because we are very evidently close to the events that will find their complete fulfillment in the tribulation. We can know that when that time arrives, the events will follow each other in rapid succession as we see them outlined in the great vision of John. In the 10th verse of this chapter, we read, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Now, this is, interestingly, not the word chronos. It is the word kairos, which has to do with the proper time, the opportune moment, the strategic moment, the correct season. What we're being told is that prophetic truth is about to be unfolded. God's people are going to be made aware of it. Now is the time to know what the future holds. And by knowing the future, be like the men of Issachar who were able to tell the nation what to do. This invitation to open the book of prophecy is in sharp contrast to God's admonition to Daniel. When you remember, he ordered Daniel in his day and in his time to seal the prophecy, for the time was not yet. Daniel 8:26, again in Daniel 12, verse 4, and again in verse 9. Further, the blessing of God is especially pronounced on the one who keeps the sayings of the prophecies of this book. And to keep the saying means simply this: to act upon them, to let these words motivate and influence our lifestyle, our attitude, our values, the way we live. To keep, the word is terio. It's used both to hold, retain, and preserve, but it also means to obey, to observe, to heed, to act. Thus, the one who will be blessed is the one who retains and obeys the message of this book. The important fact that John is reiterating is that our Lord is coming back. Literally everything will occur, and literally everything hinges upon his literal, physical, bodily return in accordance with his promise, as the celestial visitants gave it in Acts 1:11. The same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. What a thought it is that there are some theologians who, in their thought, have never even allowed Jesus Christ to rise from the dead. And consequently, there can be no returning Christ unless there is a risen, ascended Christ. There are others that Peter writes about in 2 Peter 3, verses 1 to 4, who have been so overwhelmed with the monotony of history's continuity that they think this continuity will never be interrupted, that eternity will never break into time by the return of our Lord, that there never will be an intervention by God, that we're in a closed system and God can never break in again. When our Lord returns, he will vindicate us by demonstrating to the entire world that the truth we have accepted by faith is valid truth, trustworthy truth. And he will vindicate himself by proving that his word is absolutely true. Furthermore, his return vindicates the Father, who through the Lord's return has proved faithful to the promise of his word. It's not surprising that we read in verses 8 and 9, "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them who keep the words of this book." Worship God. We can understand how John is so overwhelmed by the transcending revelations that have unfolded before him, that we have explored together in some 60 messages, that he falls before the feet of this celestial visitant to give his adoration, to give his worship. And the angel's command is, however, direct and to the point. It's the aorist imperative. He says, "Worship God." The implication is, don't ever worship me. In all acts of worship, there is only one to receive worship, and that one is God. And remember, one of the clear manifestations of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ was that he accepted the worship of men. Creature worship is a sin against God and an affront to the majesty of the Lord of hosts. And so the angel says to John, "Worship God. Never give your adoration, never give your worship to any less than God." And then we see in verses 10 and 11 how very suddenly and dramatically time crystallizes all the choices for eternity. Listen, verses 10 and 11. When he, the angel, saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecies of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. There is here a proposed contrast to the command that was given Daniel to shut up the words and to seal the book to the end of time. Here the command is given, seal not the book. In fact, we discovered at the very beginning that a very special blessing is promised to those who carefully study the book. The reason being that now the time is near. The immediate return of our Lord was without a doubt the general expectation of Christians for the first three centuries. From the moment that the blessed hope was revealed, the time of the end is ever regarded as being near. We're living in the time of the end. Hence, all prophecy is unbared and open. What was sealed is now open for our inspection, for our profit, for our learning. Since the ascension of our Lord, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the next event is the translation of the church. It is part of the final dispensation before the end time events. Because we are living in the last dispensation, and now we're at the end of that dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God, or the dispensation of the church, or if you wish, the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord knows that men will reject his final invitation to escape judgment and to know the love and the mercy of God. And though he is still willing to invite them, as Peter so beautifully said it, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, he will not beg them to come to him. Verse 11, then, shows the permanent condition, the absolute immutability of the fixed state that is determined by death or the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. After death or after his coming, all the choices of time are crystallized and frozen for eternity. If the warnings of this revelation of God are not sufficient, there is no more that God has to say. If men have trampled underfoot the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified and done despite to the spirit of his grace, there is no more that God has to say. God is speaking to this world for the last time through his Son. He is God's great final word. The wicked must continue then in their wicked way and be judged by the Lord when he comes. Our Lord is seen as the one who ministers the ultimate judgment. The judgment was committed to the Son by the Father. You remember how the Apostle Paul said to the Athenians on Mars Hill, God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in the past points with unerring accuracy to the future judgment of all men. The same rule applies, however, to the righteous. Their reaction to the prophecy will be different, but the exhortation in their case is to continue in righteousness and holiness. It is an either-or proposition with no possibility of neutrality. Listen to it again. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. And then we read in verse 12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his works shall be. Verse 15 says, for outside are dogs, sorcerers, and fornicators, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. My, how men resent the holiness of God. They will not respond to the righteousness of God. And they are not only indifferent to the love of God, they despise it. They even misread it as a sign of weakness instead of grace. But this last invitation is an invitation of mercy before judgment falls. And this prophetic book is open, so that any man may read and give heed, that they may know that the days of grace run to a final conclusion, and that the days of condemnation and judgment are to begin. For the great dam of God's mercy will break, and the floods of his judgment will rush forth to sweep the lost into the lake of fire that burns forever and forever. Thus will they be eternally separated from God, whom they have rebelliously resisted and consistently rejected, and have done so at last for the final time. Death, then, the coming of our Lord, fixes character and destiny and direction forever. In eternity, sinning and suffering are united. Equally so, holiness and happiness. Note the divine speaker says in verse 12, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." Added here then is the promise that our Lord is bringing his reward when he comes. That is, that believers will be rewarded at that time. This verse undoubtedly refers to the judgment seat of Christ, described for us in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11. We refer to it as the Bema Seat. It's the judgment of the works of believers. For believers will never be judged for their sins, but they will be judged for their works. Some Christians' works will go up like wood, hay, and stubble. Others in the testing will be found as precious as gold and silver and jewels. And the faithful will receive a full reward and have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of heaven. God, the righteous judge, will deal with all men's works in the proper time and in the proper order. To those alive at the close of the tribulation, Christ shall judge as to whether they have a right to enter into the millennial kingdom. And according to the teaching of Matthew 25, verses 31 to 35, only those who have been born again, who found the new life in Christ, will be permitted to enter into the kingdom age. Our Lord now repeats a tremendous claim. Notice verse 13. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. What majestic words these are. Four times in the vision of John, we read these words. The first time in Revelation chapter 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. Pardon me, that's chapter 1, verse 8. This is the avowal of the omnipotence of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second time the expression is used in Revelation 1, verses 10 and 11. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in the book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Here our Lord avows that he is the Lord of time, that he is the Lord of history. All of the unfolding ages are in his hands. And John is commanded to write the future as Christ reveals it and to send the revelations to the churches. The third time is in Revelation 21, verses 5 and 6. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new, a new heaven, a new earth, a new capital city, a new Jerusalem. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Here is the affirmation that he is the Lord God of the new order, the new creation. And then the last time, the fourth time, the expression is used. It is used here, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his works shall be." I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Here it is affirmed that our Lord is the final judge of all men. We see then, he is the judge of the earth, sitting in jurisdiction upon time, history, and creation. All four of these tremendous affirmations accent the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. After the affirmation and the assertion of his deity, our Lord says in verse 14, "Blessed are they that wash their robes, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city." This is the last beatitude in the Bible. The words, by the way, "blessed are they that do his commandment," which I believe you have in the King James Version of 1611, "that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates of the city," is not the way John wrote it. Walter Scott, the distinguished scholar, said, "Every critical scholar of note rejects the reading of our English Bibles. Obedience to commandments is not the ground on which eternal life is bestowed. It is God's gift to all who believe." John 5:24, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Scholars tell us, and this is very interesting, that a scribe took upon himself the authority to change the pluantis tas stolas auton, washing their robes, into poiantis tas entelas auto, which means doing his commandments. Since 1516, the world of scholarship and archaeology, as you know, has discovered thousands of earlier Greek texts, all of them contradicting the work of this one scribe who interpolated what he thought was a correction. The mystic robes of the redeemed could alone be washed in the blood that was shed on Calvary by the Lamb of God. Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." In Revelation 7:14, we read, "These are they which washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." This is the great text and theme song of the hosts in glory when we hear them singing in Revelation 1:5, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, to him be glory and dominion forever and forever." Only blood-washed, born-again believers have authority and access to the tree of life and to the holy city. By contrast, unbelievers, Christ rejectors, are characterized as being excluded. The term used is a very unpleasant one. It's the word dogs, because you see, dogs came off very badly in New Testament times. Dogs in the New Testament were for the most part vicious scavengers. And if people were like that, they were often described that way. For outside are dogs and sorcerers and fornicators and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. As Dr. Walvoord suggests, the issue is not that they have at some time committed sins of this character, but rather that these are the settled characteristics of these who have never been delivered, who have never known the experience of regeneration, who have never known the blessed transformation wrought by the grace of God. This is a terrible picture, a picture of unregenerate humanity becoming, if it were possible, even more degenerate. In verse 16, we then come to the unusual term, "I, Jesus." This is used to indicate that the Lord Jesus Christ has sent his angel to testify the truth of this book to John and to deliver the book to the churches. Zeiss makes a lovely comment on the phrase, I, Jesus. He says, "Thus the very God of all inspiration and of all inspired men reiterates and affirms the highest authority for all that is written herein. Either then, this book is nothing but a base and blasphemous forgery, unworthy of the slightest respect of men, and especially unworthy of a place in the sacred canon, or it is one of the most directly inspired and authoritative writings ever given." Now, it is interesting, as we move on, that our Lord uses the name that designates his humanity. You see, that name Jesus was his human name, and that name is particularly identified with his first coming. We remember that the apostle wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, "Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." Notice that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The name Jesus speaks of that initial coming of God into the stream of human history as man's Savior. And then the further affirmation is made, "I am the root and offspring of David." This, of course, is a reference to the genealogical descent of our Lord Jesus Christ from the great King of Israel, David. His descent according to the flesh, his human body, came from the line of David. But notice the text says that our Lord declares, "I am the root of David." The same identical expression is found in Revelation 5:5. "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David hath prevailed to open the book and to loosen the seven seals thereof." The root of David. What an interesting description. A tree grows from its root. The root is first, afterward the sprout and the trunk. This saying, therefore, is an avowal of the preexistence of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was antecedent. He was before David. In fact, he was before the father of David, Jesse. In fact, he was before Abraham, because he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." In Isaiah 11, verse 10, he is called the root of Jesse. He existed, as we said, antecedent to them all. Their spiritual life was derived from him. Before Abraham was, before Jesse was, before David was, this great God existed who created them and gave them their spiritual and heavenly assignments. Thus, messianic prophecy, as given by Isaiah centuries before our Lord Jesus Christ was ever born, showed, if you recall, chapter 7, the coming Messiah to be the shoot or the branch or the root or the offspring that would grow out of the stump of the house of Jesse, David's father, and David. The Messiah, it was declared, would sit upon the throne of his father, David. You immediately recall Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with justice and with judgment, henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And how interesting. The angel said to Mary that he would sit upon the throne of his father, David. You remember those beautiful words of Luke 1, verses 32 and 33? How the angel said to Mary, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." How glorious that at the end of the great vision, Jesus says, I am that one. And then he's described, and oh, I love this, as the bright and morning star. Christ is the morning star that heralds the coming day when he will claim his bride in the translation of the church. Just as Venus, when it is in its morning star phase, comes up over the horizon in a blazing, brilliant, unique glory against the dark sky, with the sun's rising not far behind it. So our Lord Jesus Christ, at his second coming in power and glory, will be the morning star that precedes the wonderful millennial and eternal ages. He will appear, as it were, in the pre-dawn darkness, like Venus does in that phase, to snatch out of the world his bride, his church. He will come as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. That's why Malachi 4:2 tells us, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. These past weeks and days, we've been witnessing in the newspapers the tremendous emotional experience of reunions and homecomings as prisoners who've been away from their loved ones for years have at last returned to their waiting arms and homes and love. Beloved, one of these days, there will be for those of us who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ a welcoming, a reunion, a uniting, when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ arise, and we that are alive and remain shall be caught up in great masses like clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. For those left behind, there will be 7 years of terrible tribulation. Except those days be shortened, there would be no flesh left on the earth. And then will come the apocalypse, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints in the establishment of his millennial reign. Then there will be at the end of that glorious millennium the resurrection of the unrighteous dead and the great final assize, the judgment of all men before a holy God. Who is the judge will be none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. He is Alpha and Omega, and the world will find its consummation in him. Oh, let me take you back as I close this brief message to verse 11. The word of God says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Oh, what a thought it is that death, or the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, crystallizes all the choices of time for all eternity. 1 second after death, nothing can be changed. I'll give you an equation. Your direction plus time equals your destiny. When death comes, when our Lord Jesus Christ comes in the revelation, whatever is what it is, as far as character and direction is concerned, forever. Do you know the saddest hours we ever spend are in the recollection of things about which we can do nothing? It's too late. I often think about this. As I read in the paper today, no doubt you did, that we have had in Lane County this last year 300 suicides. To say nothing of those who attempted and failed. And when I read, for example, that the number 4 cause of death between people from 10 years old to 24 is suicide, it made me realize how many people are crystallizing all the choices of time for all eternity in that desperate act of taking their own lives. What a thought it is that while we're alive and while the Spirit of God applies the Word of God to our hearts, we can still make decisions. We can still decide But the moment that that heart stops within your body, every decision you have ever made is crystallized forever. You can change nothing. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. I'll never forget one Sunday evening when I was pastor of the Eagle Rock Baptist Church years ago. A young lady came down the steps of the church at the close of the service, and there were two young men waiting for her. They had a car that was especially geared up for speed, like young people often enjoy. And they asked her if she'd like to take a ride with them. And so she got between the two of them, and I can remember now the spinning rubber as they took off, and I could hear the squeal of the tires as they careened around the corner, and they disappeared into the night on Colorado Boulevard. About a half hour later, I got a phone call, and I was told the sad news that these young men, unfortunately, had taken a corner too fast. The car had spun, gone out of control, rolled over. The two boys were all right, but the young lady, the 16-year-old girl, was killed. I had to be with the family through that. But I'll never forget how I was with those two white-faced boys and how they said to me over and over again, "Oh, if only we could just do it over again. We wouldn't have made such a foolish mistake." But you see, what was done was done. Nothing could change it. Oh, what a thought it is that the moment that death comes, all the decisions of time are crystallized for eternity. And whether you spend your eternity in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the company of the redeemed, or whether you spend your eternity out in the murky darkness of Lake Avernus in the world without God and without hope, is decided here and now. And God gives you the opportunity to make the decision whichever way you want to make it. But you have nothing to say about the consequences of the decision you make. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, as we've come to the closing pages of this tremendous revelation, it makes us realize how desperately men need Thee and how that there is no neutrality. We are either for Thee or against Thee. We either belong to Thee or we do not. We're either traveling the straight and the narrow road or we're traveling the broad road that leads to destruction. And there's nothing in between. And help us to realize that when death comes, when Thou dost come, all of the choices of time are crystallized, unchangeable for all the rest of eternity. Oh, speak to our hearts. Help us to be grateful for the day of grace. Help us to be thankful that Thou art waiting in the shadows even while the world is in the state it's in. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And now while our heads are bowed and our eyes...